But today we have a dear friend, Pastor Ron Porch from Grace Reformation Church in Woodland, and his wife Jeannie is with him also. And Ron's going to be bringing God's word to us this morning.
Well, if you don't get anything from today, here's a New Year's resolution. Walk more this year, and you'll feel better. So if you don't get anything else from me, you got that, all right? Those of you who've been to Disneyland, you've walked out, and you're walking 6 miles to wherever your car is, and you've been by a little kid, you've never heard this from a five-year-old or a seven-year-old. Man, that place was overrated. This morning, I want to talk about the greatness of the New Covenant. It's like one of those things, the New Covenant, we hear about the New Covenant. What's so great about the New Covenant? Is it great? Why is it great? If it's such a big deal, what's the big deal? That's going to be the focus of our time this morning together. We do live in the New Covenant age. And I think we're going to see that the writer of Hebrews thinks the New Covenant's a big deal. When I found out Greg had a need today, I said, what would you want me to preach on? And we talked about some things I've been doing recently, and I decided not to do the controversy between infralapsarianism and superlapsarianism. So we're going to continue in something I'm doing in the book of Hebrews. So I'm going to start with a little bit of a kind of a background, a little bit of the first eight chapters in a quick flyover, and then we'll focus on four verses when we get to the middle part today. So if the book of Hebrews was a movie and we were walking out of the movie, what would be the highlights of the movie? Well, one of the things that would stand out to us is that there are five major warning sections in the book. And I think they're probably the most stern warnings in all of Scripture in Hebrews. But I think the biggest thing that we'd walk away from is seeing the superiority of Christ and seeing how he is portrayed in Hebrews maybe more explicitly and more helpfully than any other writing in the New Testament in showing us how he's the fulfillment of what the Old Covenant was pointing to. This is one of the reasons why the book of Hebrews is one of my favorite books, if not my most favorite book in all of Scripture. The writer urged his readers not to try to readopt the Old Covenant in inappropriate ways over and against the New Covenant. Because of Christ's priestly ministry and his superiority in comparison to the Old Covenant, it comes through very clearly. So if the book of Hebrews was a movie, that's something we would get walking out in a cursory fashion. But there's a lot of things from the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews, and I think it challenges us especially if you're a new believer, and maybe you're one of those people that was given, right from the very beginning, maybe you were a student and you were given a New Testament, or there's been such a focus, and rightly so, a focus on the New Testament. You can't even open the first verse of the New Testament without having a presupposition that you're supposed to know something about the Old Testament. And the book of Hebrews, over and over again, brings us back to the Old Testament. And so, as we start this new year, one of the things I think is helpful for us is realizing that the way that God has chosen to teach us isn't the way that we would probably choose to teach ourselves. That we are not to lean on our own understanding, even as to what we think is important. Amen? I'll put it this way. If we really want to see and understand the diamond that is the New Covenant, the way that God's made it for us to be, we're supposed to know something about the Old Covenant. It's presupposed. God wants us to roll up our sleeves and understand some things, having an Old Testament background. And that's really the only way that we're going to ever really grasp what are the promises of the new covenant. Because the new covenant is a fulfillment of old covenant promises. So God expects us to have old covenant teaching as a foundation in our life. For example, the writer of Hebrews, we're going to see just briefly today, draws on the tabernacle and some of the furniture in the tabernacle. I'll venture to say to you, we wouldn't find someone to think, what's the best way to share the gospel? Someone would say, you know, let's get into the tabernacle and let's start talking about the furniture. We just live in a bottom line society. I think left to ourselves that if people would want to just say, you know what, let's just get to the bottom line. Jesus is a Savior. Jesus loves me. Jesus has a wonderful plan for my life. Jesus wants to make me happy. Or God was lonely in heaven, and so he wanted me to be there. Those aren't helpful things, actually, in a context all by themselves, outside of a biblical context. And by the way, God was never lonely. Nor will he ever be. No, to rightly understand the old covenant, we're going to see something we just sang about God's grace and about the kind of cleansing, the degree of cleansing that God has chosen to do, that he chose to wait for the new covenant to accomplish that wasn't accomplished in the old covenant. But we wouldn't know that if we didn't know the old covenant. In the old covenant, the gifts, the sacrifices, the old covenant rites were symbolic. And they show that the consciences of the worshipers were not forward to the arrival of something that was going to bring fulfillment in the coming ministry of Christ, the new covenant ministry of Christ that would bring change. So I find it interesting in the ways that God has chosen to explain the gospel to us, in the depth that he's chosen to bring it to us. So again, if people were left to themselves, I think most people would think it's highly ineffective to talk about Jesus' blood. I mean, okay, you're on this plane, you're on a bus, talking to somebody, let's talk about blood. I want to talk about it, blood of someone 2,000 years ago. What? I want to talk about a Melchizedekian priesthood. I mean, come on, get relevant. But again, this is what happens when we lean upon our own understanding. We think that the best thing to do is actually leave the best bullets and the gun and put it away and bring something else that is actually going to be more persuasive and better. We actually do still have defaults in us, don't we, that make us think differently about how we think is what's more effective. And we actually kind of run away from what Scripture says. We try to streamline it. Hey, here's another little booklet here. It's only 20 pages long. You read this. This is the real hot thing, and this is what's really going to lead you to the truth. When we find out that what we really want to do with those people once we get them to the truth is, I really want to explain to you this book now. And for example, just look. I don't mean this. Don't do this now. Look at how the book of Hebrews begins. Look at how the book, the letter of the Ephesians begins. And look at the depth that this was something to be read to a church right from the very beginning. And you're going like, whoa, this long run-on sentence early on in Ephesians, and this is supposed to be like a beginning message to a church, not a beginner's message, but leading off a letter? Like, who would start a letter like that? God. I find it interesting looking at the beginning of letters and the way God chose by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to begin letters, and it presupposes, it teaches us something that God expects for us to roll up our sleeves in a way that in a modern evangelical context, we don't get that. I think we get it here. I know you do. By God's grace. But people don't want us to get into the details, the minutia. As I mentioned, I don't think many people find it helpful to talk about the tabernacle to explain the gospel. No, just crank up the band. Let them sing. Let us sing. Let's rock this place. Just tell me God loves me, but spare me the boring details. Oh, you're one of those guys that likes the book of Hebrews. Okay, good. I'm glad there are people like you. I'm glad there are people that like to know things about that. But I just like, you know, my simplistic faith. Friends, this is why we need our hearts changed by God. This is why we need to be discipled. I love Tim's leading us in prayer this morning. And even the depth of the prayer about not only other places, but mentioning discipleship in other places. By the way, I want you to know our church in Woodland prays for you often. And you're in our bulletin, not in your individual names, but Greg's is. He's very special. But wanting kind of a theological reductionism, I think, is part of the spirit of the age that isn't just of our age, but it's wanting our ears tickle is in some ways not liking what God wants to say to us. It's not wanting to have our hearts instructed. I'm here to say Hebrews was written for us. We need it. So let's get into it. The writer made Jesus' preeminence clear. The Hebrews were not to abandon the Son of God. Right from the very beginning, he shows that Jesus is greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, greater than the old covenant priesthood, and he goes on to make the point, greater than the old covenant sacrifices. Jesus is greater, greater, greater. Do not fall away from him. Do not fall away from Jesus because his Melchizedekian priesthood is greater than the old covenant priesthood, as he began to make this point in chapter 4. Again, I'm flying over. In chapter 8, he emphasized in particular the greatness of the new covenant over against the old covenant. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, he taught that we have free access to God, and it's an access that wasn't granted in the old covenant. I used to do this little poll, and I've done it to people at Taco Bell. Very sophisticated. And it's like asking someone a question. If you just went and asked people, thinking, what would be better? Would it be better for Jesus to be in the world right now in Jerusalem? Or is it better where he's at now? And if you went and asked people, you're not just on the street, but evangelicals, what would they say? I think most people say it would be better if he was on the earth. But the New Testament tells us no. He says it's to your advantage that I go away. That there was going to be a superior ministry in the new covenant age of the Spirit that was going to be greater. And again, our defaults don't have it. We yearn, and rightly so, we yearn for a day that we're going to be in the presence of Christ, where even metaphysically, the glorified body of Christ in our midst, and we in his midst, in a way that is not what we're experiencing now. And we yearn for that. The Bible wants us to yearn for that. It's part of the blessed hope. But that day has not yet come. And yet the new covenant is of a superior age because of the nature of Christ's ministry at the right hand of the Father right now. It's much greater. Now the writer in Hebrews was not putting down the old covenant sacrificial system. He wasn't saying, hey, that was all just trash in the past. He was just showing that it was inferior to what God has brought in Christ. Our text today is going to show a direct contrast between the old covenant sacrificial system and Christ's once-for-all sacrifice, and to show that Jesus has won our eternal redemption. So in the rest of our time, we're going to look at four verses in Hebrews 9. And we're going to see the old covenant sacrifices couldn't do it. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But the Messiah has appeared, high priest of the good things that have come, in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So the new covenant has come in the high priestly ministry of Jesus. It says Jesus has entered into a greater place, into God's presence for us. He says the greater and more perfect tabernacle in heaven. So all of the marks of the beginning of the never-ending good things to come, it's begun. There's an already aspect to this, it's already begun. And of course, there's a not yet that has not yet come for us. Of course, the not yet is the glorification, the resurrection body that we will have. No more death. No more childbirth. Everything in that regard settled for eternity. But the writer of Hebrews wants to make it known that the new covenant age has dawned, and it's a big deal. There has been a paradigm shift. A new age has come. Resurrection glory will not dawn until the last day, but something has come, and it's not chopped liver. So the writer wanted to emphatically show that the old covenant age has ended by the priesthood of Christ. If you've ever studied Exodus, the tabernacle in the wilderness was the function as a picture typologically of the heavenly tabernacle. And if that's true, and it is, it presupposes that the heavenly is greater than the earthly that was experienced by the wandering Israelites, and then the temple after that. But he says here, the tabernacle Jesus entered is not made with hands, not of this creation. This heavenly tabernacle is a way of describing something indescribable, beyond description, being in the very presence of God. It's interesting, in the new covenant age, in looking at these parallels as in thinking about the old covenant tabernacle, the new covenant doesn't speak about the holy place. Remember, there's the most holy place, the holy place, and the court of the Gentiles. There's nothing mentioned about the holy place where the priests could enter. The point is, Jesus has accessed the more perfect and heavenly tabernacle at the end of the old covenant. And he's made that access of that most holy place open to us. So that the New Testament tells us, like in Ephesians, it says that we've been raised up in the heavenly places already in some way. Do I fully understand that? No. Do I partially understand that? Partially. Well, but as to what that means, it's something great. And the Bible tells us something about that even in Hebrews, as it tells us somehow, some way, we've already come to experience and to be part of even the saints who have gone to glory. Somehow, some way, we have a connection with them, the book of Hebrews tells us. Again, do we fully understand what that means? No. But we know that there's some kind of connection that wasn't there in the old covenant. All this came through the cross, the resurrection, and exaltation of Christ. All better than the old covenant age. Verse 12. He entered the most holy place once for all, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. when at our church, I preach concurrently in three different places, not on the same day. That would be very confusing. But we go 2 weeks in the law, 2 weeks in a gospel, and 2 weeks in a New Testament epistle. We've been doing that for years, so we're always kind of, you know, going in some different places. And we were in Exodus and Hebrews at the same time, which was really great. We finished Exodus recently. But in Exodus 20 and in Exodus 29, it teaches that the earthly tabernacle was entered with by the blood of bulls and goats. And again, for a novice to the Bible, you know, why? What is this all about? In the Old Covenant, God made it so that the animal's blood represented the person who's offering the sacrifice as a substitute. Well, the contrast here in Hebrews, Jesus entered the heavenly tabernacle because of a sacrifice infinitely more valuable than any of the sacrifices under the Old Covenant. He offered his own blood, giving his own life in death for his people. It says he entered the most holy place once for all. Now, Jesus didn't literally enter the heavenly sanctuary with his blood. That was shed on the earth. Blood represents the giving of his life, which was offered as a sacrifice. But the writer is making it clear that Jesus went to the most holy place of all, the heavenly tabernacle. And God isn't putting us out in some back porch somewhere. God has for us to be a part of this in final glory, to be in God's very transcendent presence. But don't miss this. Jesus didn't repeatedly offer his blood to procure the forgiveness of sins. As a human being, he could die only once. And because of the infinite value of his sacrifice as both the divine Son of God and Jesus, a man, there was an infinite value. And as a result, his once-for-all sacrifice has secured, it says here, eternal redemption. The one sacrifice was an effective sacrifice. It secured a forever forgiveness, a forgiveness that never ends. It's noteworthy in the forgiveness explained in terms of redemption was linked to the Jubilee in Leviticus. It was also linked to Israel being rescued from Egypt. And both of those occurrences, both the Jubilee and the rescue from Egypt, were not eternal. Here's the contrast in Hebrews. The redemption Jesus gained is greater than what happened with the continuing ongoing Jubilee and with the Exodus. In God's redemptive historical plan, those things, again, were pointing, both the Jubilee and both the rescue from in the Exodus, they were types. Again, they were pointing forward to something that was going to be greater, that was going to come in the person and ministry of Christ, that Jesus accomplished. Again, if someone read Hebrews without any Old Testament background, without any understanding of Exodus or Leviticus, you could see quotations, but you would not see. You might not even recognize some quotations in some English Bibles. What's this talking about? God has been doing something wonderful for a long time in this plan that he had. And as you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and you're saying, wow, this goes on and on, this long and winding road. What's going on? Where's this going? And of course, we're blessed. Here we are, 2017. We live in the days. I mentioned the New Covenant this morning. Oh, yeah, New Covenant. Yeah, we understand. We got that. New Covenant. We're in the New Covenant. We've been in the new covenant now for 2,000 years. What's the big deal? It's all we've known. This is why when we study and ponder the Old Testament, put yourself there. Do your best to do it as you read it. If you're doing an annual Bible reading this year and you're thinking and you're reading, thinking, Sarah and Abraham, just their life, leaving Ur and all that went on. And it looks like so many times that the redemptive historical plan of God is about ready to teeter over the edge. Again and again and again. And then Israel. It looks like extermination is going to happen and so on. God not only tells a story, he likes to tell it and to give it to us with the drama, doesn't he? And this is a plan that's right on schedule. And we need to understand something and have an appreciation of the new covenant. It is a wonderful diamond of a jewel. Verse 13. For if the blood of bulls, of goats and bulls, and the ashes of a young cow, sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? The writer here is arguing from the lesser, the blood of these sacrificial animals, to the greater, Jesus, the blood of Jesus, here in verses 13, 14, from the earthly to the heavenly. In the old covenant, the blood from goats and young cows sprinkled those who were ceremonially unclean. In the same way, the ashes of a young cow removed ceremonial uncleanness. And again, this is another one of those things. He's talking about this. He's making reference to this. You'd have to read Numbers 19 to see this whole ceremony. You're like, well, you know, wow, all this stuff, doing this for this uncleanness. Not just for your physical body. You start saying, wow, all these things about even little pots and pans in your house and your house itself, a woman on her menstrual cycle. Over and over and over again, all these things to bring and to restore some kind of cleanness. The ashes removed impurity is a sin offering, Numbers 19 teaches. If someone touched a dead body and people were dying, people died, children died, you can't just say, not touch them, unclean. No, you touch dead bodies, and then there had to be a cleansing. All of these sacrifices did not cleanse the inner person or the conscience. They cleansed the flesh, the body, of those who were defiled. They removed this ceremonial uncleanness, made you able to go and to be part of certain things. But they didn't scratch the itch that needed to be scratched. There was kind of a focus there. And the promise always was that there would be a circumcision of the heart. But this was, in comparison to the new covenant, very external. Verse 14, I want to read again. How much more will the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? He says, how much more? He says, the blood of Christ is better than all of them. When I've been to Israel on a couple of occasions, and you go to the Kidron Valley, and you're below where the area where the temple had been, and you think about all the blood that they had made for in this system of conduits and things to come and to be in this valley. I wanted to look down there and think, and after rains and things, it's all clean and pristine, just dirt down there now, and think about, for a long time, a lot of blood from a lot of animals, from expert people who knew how to slit the throats of these animals and very efficiently drain however many quarts of blood in this system, this bloody system. All of it. He says, how much more from the singular sacrifice of one person, the blood of the Messiah, the King of Israel, the King of the whole world. He says, cleanse our consciences. Again, that was referred to in our hymn we sung this morning. The blood points to Jesus' death, referring to the principle of life offered to God in death. The animals were to be offered, and they were to be without blemish. Again, outward, exterior, physically unblemished. But Christ was a morally unblemished sacrifice. And that's why the writer of Hebrews in chapter 7 emphasizes Jesus' sinlessness. In chapter 4, 1 Peter 1:19 makes reference to this as well. Christ was sinless. And yes, this detail is essential for our salvation. This is not just some little thing for pointy-headed people to know about, little fine points. It's part and parcel of understanding how can we be saved. Jesus offered himself. In the Old Testament scriptures, in the Greek Old Testament, this word was used in reference to the language of sacrifice. He says this offering was through the eternal spirit. Now, who would ever think, I do this in discipleship with people, who would ever think, after everything going on, the sacrifice of animals and things, who would ever think about this being referring and that there would one day be this sacrifice that would be a man? God did. The eternal spirit. Not referring here to Jesus' human spirit. This refers to the Holy Spirit. In fact, most of the times that the Spirit's referred to in Hebrews, it refers to the Holy Spirit. Maybe one exception. He's emphasizing here the Holy Spirit's deity. This eternal spirit empowered and strengthened Jesus to give himself up as a sacrifice. Someone who's merely a man couldn't atone for our sins. Again, it took the uniqueness of this God-man with both a human and divine nature. Already in Hebrews, he's made reference to an eternal salvation in chapter 5. Here he speaks about eternal redemption in chapter 9, verse 12. Just after this, we didn't read this, but he talks about an eternal inheritance in verse 15 of chapter 9. But in the last part here, verse 14, the benefits of Jesus' offering are considered. I want to kind of highlight this. He cleanses consciences stained with guilt by his blood. Cleanses consciences. He's saying the blood of Christ, Christ's death, must be applied in order for us to be forgiven, for forgiveness to be granted. This blood is integrally related to his death. So again, I come back to where I kind of started a little bit earlier. Why quote Old Testament texts? Why be referring to these Old Testament texts? Again, this is God's way of teaching us. In Hebrews merges together various Old Testament texts, practices, so that we, the readers, will see that Jesus is the fulfillment of this. That he is the yea and the amen for all of this. But he emphasizes this, that the conscience must be cleansed by the blood of Christ. The conscience here referring to the removing sin from the heart, the removing of sin from the heart, from the inner reality of those who believe. True cleansing. I became a believer at age 20. And I remember many times coming home as a kid, unbeliever, knowing I was going to be in trouble for something. Thinking that my mom was going to be sitting at the table. I'm going to open the door. And just in the walkway of our house, walking, and she's going to be at the table. She's going to be going, "Sit down, Ron. I've been waiting for you." There were many times I thought I was coming home to that. And I would come home, and she would be, "Hi, did you have a good day?" And I got away with it again. Another time. But always this fear of something that I had done being found out. I did not have a clear and clean conscience. Anybody remember that? Those days in your life. Get the new covenant gets right to the nub of this. Cleansing's referred to often in the Old Testament. Purification for altars in Exodus. Cleansing human beings from uncleanness. Again, these are the ceremonial things. Leviticus 16 refers to forgiveness or cleansing from sin. But usually, the cleansing in the Old Testament refers to physical defilement. But here's the big contrast here. Jesus accomplished something deeper than any old covenant ritual. He cleansed the conscience from dead works that lead to death. Hebrews 6:1 says that. So the new covenant was looking forward to a promise of a day of this absolute spiritual sigh of relief. Of where not only were you forgiven as a factual statement, but there was a subjective feeling of forgiveness as well. I feel forgiven. In the context of the new covenant promise in Jeremiah, Jeremiah 33:8 says, "I will purify them from all the wrongs they have committed against me. I will forgive all the wrongs they have committed against me. I'll purify them. I'll forgive them." It's a big deal. God has delivered. Thus, those who are cleansed are liberated to serve God, and they're no longer gripped with guilt. I was converted by God's grace. The person who brought the gospel to me in a saving way was a former Muslim on a train in Europe, going from Copenhagen to a place in northern Sweden. And this person shared the gospel with me for about 6-7 hours on a train, right next to him, for 6 or 7 hours. I didn't start that day thinking, I want to hear the gospel today. But one of the things this guy told me, he was in his early 20s, I was 20, was that in Islam, there was no way for him to have a clear conscience, to have his guilt removed, and that Christ has removed that from him. And it's not like I'd never heard about Christ before, but I was very interested by the grace of God and God's timing. I was like, I'm interested in this, having a guilty-free conscience. So that's what this is about. Wow. God changed my life. By no coincidence, we didn't know this for a number of hours, we ended up going to the same city in northern Sweden, north of Stockholm. I spent about a month with this guy after going there, started the train with him. No longer gripped by guilt, but purified from it. To live in such a way that Hebrews says now we can have confidence in God's presence. we can have joy before him in presence, that we can serve him with gladness. Because we're not afraid of God sitting at the table going, "Been waiting for you. Sit down, Ron. Look what I found." No, the writer of Hebrews wasn't into theological reductionism at all, or writing just pithy statements by the Spirit. He drilled down deep, and God equips us to be able to do it. It takes time. What better things do we have to do? I mean, in life, for us to understand his word and understand what he's doing and will do and has done. This is what God wants flowing in the hearts and minds of his people. It's what he wanted in the original audience who got this letter. It's what he wants for us. I emphasize this because we need it. Not just as a New Year's resolution. Not just because it's a great way to start 2017 to say, you know what? Lord, give me grace to drill down deep this year. Recognizing just in the way that you've brought the scriptures to us, that you expect us to do that. And in age-appropriate, maturity-appropriate ways, we don't expect everybody to be all in the same place. And God, by his wisdom, knows how to teach us whatever age we are today. If you're a real young person sitting there in the back, I've said some things today that you haven't totally gotten. That's okay. God doesn't expect you today to leave here with all of it. But he wants you enrolled in his school. He wants us engaged. Amen? So friends, Jesus entered the heavenly tabernacle into God's very presence with his own blood. And because of his ministry, because of the success of his ministry, because he didn't fail what he was coming to do, we have the pleasure by faith in Christ, by grace, of enjoying eternal redemption. Does that sound good? Having consciences cleaned and cleansed by the blood of Christ from all of our sin. So we are freed from our past. We're freed from the bad thought you had this morning. By the blood of Christ. We can serve him. We can serve him now. So I want to close with this as a main application that God had for the original readers of Hebrews. We're not to turn back, to turn our back on Jesus. We're not, and we're not tempted to go and necessarily embrace aspects of the old covenant in a way and mesh some things together in the same way. But we can be tempted in some way to try to find some other way to justify ourselves. There is something that still runs in us of a works orientation. And the new nature in Christ that we have is antithetical to that. So we need to heed the warnings in Hebrews and cling to Christ, because his sacrifice is enough to cleanse us from our sin, every single one, forever. And in light of that, we're about to celebrate at his table. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the sacrifice of Christ, greater than any old covenant sacrifice. Thank you for his priesthood, greater than the Levitical priesthood. Thank you for this ministry you've brought in the new covenant that cleanses our conscience, that only states indicatively that we are forgiven. But by your Spirit, we feel the relief and the release as your forgiven people. Father, help us to heed the warnings. We thank you that we can now, in just a few moments, meet with you and with each other at the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.